I'm going to read now in the New Testament from Revelation chapter 4. It's page 1205 in your pew Bibles. Revelation 4. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Our Father, as we enter into a part of the Scriptures, which is written in a way that is not what we are particularly used to in our own times, we pray that your Holy Spirit will help us to understand and to see what you have here for the churches. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." This book was written to seven churches in Asia. The seven churches stand for all of the churches. I don't think these are ideal types of churches, but seven churches in Asia. And we looked last week at those things which Jesus praises in them, those things he blames, the promises he makes, and who he is that makes these promises, and finally his warnings. And you can't get done reading the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 without realizing that this was no golden age for the church. These churches had challenges within and challenges without. Challenges without. In one church, at least, a member had been put to death for his faith. Do you know how intimidating that is for a body when the government comes in and takes one member and for the sake of their faith they are killed? If you were to imagine this congregation and somebody for the testimony of Jesus Christ put to death, we would all take this very much to heart with a number of things to think about deeply. And these churches had dangers within. A number of them had been tolerating probably what we would call today charismatic teachers, very powerful and just utter falsehood. And when the church that you love and the church of Jesus Christ is dealing with people within it teaching false things, what confusion, what chaos, what sorrow that brings to those who truly know and love God in spirit and in truth. That's these churches, and that was all of the New Testament churches. The Christian church rightly understands that in this age, the church is embattled and at war. American churches can almost forget this because we've had a long period of amazing peace when you think about the history of the church. But the ordinary reality is that in lots of times and places, there is much trouble, much confusion, and much need for patience and endurance. And where do you look when you realize things seem to be falling apart? Jesus, in this letter to the seven churches, says now to John, and he is to transmit it to the seven churches, you're to look up. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the picture is one simply of looking up into the skies and seeing a door in the sky. Remember, this is a vision. This is a sort of like a dream. And seeing a door right there in the heavens, and then the door is opened. I read that and I thought of Elisha and his servant in the ancient town in Israel of Dothan. And the king of Syria, wanting to grab hold of Elisha, had sent an army that surrounded Dothan because they'd heard Elisha was in Dothan. And they woke up in the morning and there was an army surrounding the city. And Elisha's servant says to Elisha, "My master, what shall we do? We're trapped." And Elisha prays to the Lord and says, "Open his eyes." And the Lord opens his eyes, and around the army, around the city, he sees a great host of God's warriors. Now, the story goes on. You can go read it. It's in 2 Kings 6. They were saved. "I will look unto the hills," Psalm 121. "When troubles come, we look to the Lord." He saw a door open in the sky, and then a voice like a trumpet. Trumpet in the ancient world, trumpet in lots of the world means both a military sense and a commanding sense. The U.S. military for a long time, it still does, has certain trumpet things that, and you have to obey the trumpet. Go to bed, get up, attack, retreat, rally to the colors. There are a number of them in the U.S. cavalry. He hears a trumpet and it commands. And the command is, "Come up here." And then John in the Spirit, and this is a vision, John in the Spirit then is lifted from the earth up through the door into heaven. And what we have here in chapter 4 is what he initially sees. And then in chapter 5, 6, and 7, the action that follows. We're just looking at what he sees. Who needs this? Joe commanded, just forwarded to me, the latest news from Cephas in Nigeria. He's in Jos, for those of you who know where Jos is. And the Boko Haram now controls the northeastern part of Nigeria, about 1.5 million people. They've kidnapped another 100 Christian girls to make them slaves. Where do they look? Where do the churches of Nigeria look? The government is not effectively protecting them. And then I read last week early on that ISIL in Iraq had captured another village with a number of Christians and went from house to house and asked each one, "So, are you Christian?" And children told, "You must renounce Jesus Christ," saying, "No, were beheaded in front of their parents. This is our day. This is our time. This is not our country, but this is our day and our time." And where do they look? They are part of the embattled church. Our struggles are with friends who want to argue about gay marriage. And that can be obnoxious. It's not quite on the same scale. Where do they look? And the answer is, in the scriptures, you look up to God who reigns in heaven, God who sits on his throne, and you remember that the Lord reigns. When there is trouble in the provinces, always encouragement that the capital city is strong and secure. There are in the scriptures 6 visions of God on his throne before this one. There are 7 altogether. First one was in Exodus 24 that we just read. And then there's one in 1 Kings chapter 22. And that's when the prophet had to deal with King Ahab. And Ahab is going to go to war. And Ahab is with Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat says, well, I want to hear what a prophet of the Lord has to say. So they bring in Micaiah. And on the way, they say to Micaiah, just tell Ahab what he wants to hear. You know how he hates hearing negative things. And so he comes to Ahab, and Ahab says, shall we go to war? And he says, oh, yeah, go ahead, you're going to win. And then Ahab says, now, I recognize sarcasm when I hear it. Tell me what you really have to say. And he said, I saw God on his throne in heaven. And he asked, who will persuade Ahab to go to his death? Of course, Micaiah got in prison for this, but Ahab went to his death. That's the second one. And then there's a famous scene in Isaiah chapter 6. God had said to Isaiah, you're to be my prophet. And in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw in a vision God on his throne, high and lifted up, and the angels crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Let all the earth keep silent before him. And then I'm not going to go through all these. There's one in Ezekiel 1, and one in Ezekiel 10, Daniel chapter 7, and this is the last. We Americans have relatively small sense of the grandeur and the meaning of power of a king's throne room because we have no kings. We have to go back and read accounts from other times and places. There are, for example, one account after another from Arabs, from Bulgars, from Europeans of visiting the throne room in Constantinople of the Byzantine emperors. And they come away just astonished at the glory and the power and the greatness of the world that could produce such a throne room and from which the emperor ruled. And, of course, the point of the throne room in part was information came there and orders went out. You ruled from the throne room. You've got a similar account from Marco Polo when he gets to the throne room in the palace of Kublai Khan in China. What do we Americans have? We have the Oval Office. And you know, I have read of a number of people who have thought they were going to tell the president what for, invited into the Oval Office, and go away saying, yes, sir. I had a glimpse of it once. It's not a very big room. But when the president wishes to speak to us, the announcement, and the journalists are somewhat in awe of this, even the jaded, cynical journalists who are familiar with it, they will say, the president is speaking tonight from the Oval Office. Now, the power is there. And, of course, we have a little bit of pomp and ceremony. When the president comes in someplace, you play Hail to the Chief. I've always wondered how that fit with American democratic ideals, but nevertheless, we've been doing it since Andrew Jackson's time. So this goes way back. Hail to the Chief. And that's a pale version of a king on his throne. What did he see? I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Thrones usually, if it was like most ancient thrones, high-backed chair, steps leading up to it so that you had to always look up to the one on the throne, often with lions perhaps on the steps leading up to the throne. And John can't describe what he sees. It's just as in Exodus. I see the one on the throne. In Exodus, I see the God of Israel. And then there's no description. Absolutely no description. All we get is colors. Jasper, carnelian, emeralds, and most of us have no idea what those stones are. I had no idea what those stones are. That's what we have Google for. Jasper is a deep green stone. Carnelian is a deep red. And the jasper has a history of a stone which John would know, and those who really knew their Jewish scriptures would know, and I did not. Jasper was the stone that represented the tribe of Benjamin on the high priest's breastplate that he wore when he went into the temple to serve God. Carnelian was Reuben's stone that was on the breastplate of the high priest when he went into the temple to serve God. And the rainbow that looked like an emerald, that was Judah's stone. So we have the youngest tribe, the 12th, the first tribe, Reuben the first, and Judah from whom the Messiah came, the fourth stone, the fourth tribe rather. And so we have here a picture of the one on the throne and those colors with which the priests used to serve God in the temple. And then over the throne, a rainbow. How many of you, when you hear somebody say there's a rainbow in the sky, drop what you're doing and go look? Most of us. Every now and then, you see a rainbow that gets the entire horizon. Not around here, but some places. And every now and then, you get a double rainbow. And once, I saw a rainbow where at the bottom, it looked like there was gold. It was just ended in a yellow, beautiful. And why do we look at rainbows? Well, they're pretty. But there's another reason. We Christians remember that the rainbow is seen by God also. And God, after the flood, said, I will put a rainbow in the sky, and when I see it, it's a sign for him, not us, and when I see it, I will remember my promise to never again destroy the earth by a flood. That rainbow signifies God's patience. It signifies his grace. It signifies his withholding of final judgment. It signifies why the church still suffers. God gives the world a history. Even an evil world has a history. Life will go on. Cultures will develop. Governments will rise. Governments will fall. Wars will come. Wars will cease. The church will grow. The elect will be saved. And the church will continue to be at war. That's the rainbow. God's patience and his grace and his time for people to repent. But also the answer to the question that the saints ask later on in a couple of chapters. How long will you allow your people to be killed, Lord? How long will Boko Haram go on? How long will the communists go on in North Korea? How long will ISIL go on in Syria and Iraq? How long will this go on? And this is an old and anguished question for the church back through thousands of years. Thrones, kings usually are flanked by the nobles in a full account. If you see these historic movies, the kings of England, and you always have lords there with them. And that is reflected here also in heaven. The attending nobles, 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones, clothed in white because they have been made pure in the blood of Christ, with golden crowns on their heads because they reign with Christ, the 24 elders. Not clear whether the 24 elders is drawn from 12 tribes plus 12 apostles, or the priests serve the Lord in the temple in 24 courses, the way David set it up, 2 weeks apiece. In any case, they represent the fullness of the church of Jesus Christ. And one of the interesting things the scriptures teach is that the apostles, the elders, indeed the church, even while we are embattled here on earth, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Let me read it to you. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, and so on, the sentence continues. When Peter said, we've left everything, what do we get? Jesus says, well, you won't be the loser. You'll remember, you will sit on the 12 thrones of Israel and judge Israel. Paul writes to the Corinthians, why do you go to court with the unbelievers? Don't you know that you're going to judge angels? And here's a picture of the church sitting in reign with Christ. Sometimes I think the enemies of the church understand this much better than the church does. There are governments that oppress their people who tremble at the thought of the Christian church. And they try so hard to suppress. Why? Because they understand and sense there's a power here that is greater than theirs. That's why North Korea suppresses the church with such absolute vigor. That's why the government in China is now going from town to town and city to city, telling all the churches, crosses off, we're going to take them down for you, and sometimes taking down churches. There's new pressure on the church in China. The government in China has actually made it quite clear. We're not going to let the church in China do to us what the church did to Germany and Poland with communist rulers over there. They fought this through. Stirring throughout the world of Islam, there is a great sense, we don't quite get this, that many of them feel quite embattled, quite threatened. And what threatens? Well, in Iran, I read there are large numbers of people turning away from Islam, some to nothing, many to Christ. And every now and then they get into the news. Paul wrote to the Philippians, don't be afraid of your adversaries. Why not? Because in Christ there is victory. You know, the early Christians used to call those who died for their faith people who had won. My tendency is to say, oh, what a horror. But the early Christians said, ah, these have won. And their enemies had a sense, what is going on here? Even the women and the children will face death with courage. No, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, even now while we are embattled on this earth. Victory is Christ's and therefore ours. And this vision of the throne sets right the misconceptions that you might have if you just lived in the seven churches and looked no higher than them. From the throne, lightning and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. The point being, God knows all that is going on. In front of the throne, an expanse of sea of glass like crystal. And the picture there is the same as we saw in Exodus chapter 24. And then on each side of the throne, four creatures. A lion. Our translation says calf, unfortunately. I'd rather it said ox. A lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. What's the point? Even the greatest creatures serve the one on the throne. The lion, wild and noble. The ox, tame and the strong. They didn't know about elephants. The man, wisest and with dominion over the creatures, and the eagle, the swiftest of all birds. The point isn't that this is all literally true about these animals, but that this is what the ancients tended to. If you wanted to say noble, you said lion. If you wanted to say strong, you said ox. If you wanted to say wise, you said man. If you wanted to say swift, you said eagle. each with six wings, full of eyes all around. Nothing escapes their notice. And what was going on? Well, the four creatures, day and night, cried, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Just like Isaiah's vision in chapter 6. This is God, beyond time. He was and he is to come. When Moses said to God at the burning bush, "Whom shall I say sent me?" The Lord said, "Tell them I am. I am who I am." Psalm 90, verse 4, 1,000 years are as a day in your sight. All our categories from the created world fall short of describing God. This is why there is no picture ever given in scriptures as to what God looks like. None of the animals works. Man doesn't work. The sun doesn't work. The moon doesn't work. You can get colors, perhaps, and that's it. And at the praise of the four creatures, the elders fell down and they worshiped the one on the throne. And they said, "Worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they exist and were created." What they do is the opposite of what cultures and civilizations do in history when they turn away from God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 of the Greco-Roman world in the first place, but all cultures that have turned away from God. They would not give God glory, and they would not give him thanks. And what happens in heaven is that the elders give him glory, and they give him honor, and they ascribe power to him. What is our temptation? It's to be like the people around us, isn't it? And not to give glory to God, and not to give thanks to God. That is our temptation. And what are we called to do? We are called to join with the church before Christ in heaven, before God in heaven, and to say, "Yours is the glory, and yours is the honor, and yours is the power." Now, we have the frustration even in our society. I was ran across this again just this week in the news of somebody talking about some of the troubles in this country and ending up by giving praise to Jesus Christ who brings peace. And the news media reported the first part and censored the second part. Fairly common in this country. But whether it is picked up by the news media or not, God's people are called to not be like our society, which celebrates a Thanksgiving every year, and what do they avoid saying as much as possible? Thanks to whom? We end up giving thanks for just being so wonderful as a country, instead of giving thanks to God for his kindness and graciousness to us. Now, we worship Jesus Christ, who came to earth in the birth of Jesus. John begins his letter in the famous prologue, chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so we are living in an age like the seven churches. But we are servants of God Most High, who reigns in heaven, and from whose notice nothing is lost. Chapter 5 goes on. And let me read just a little bit of chapter 5, because chapter 4 just sets the stage, so to speak, for what's happening in heaven and on earth. "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven, or on the earth, or under the earth, was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. There is the great paradox of Christian faith. The lion is the lamb, and the lamb is the lion, and the lamb is slain, and the slain lamb conquers through his sacrifice. And we in the church are called to be like Jesus. Lion and lamb, salt and light, serving God in a troubled time, because all times are troubled until Christ returns. May we live this way in the week ahead.